Please give your attention as God's holy word is read in your hearing. John chapter 19, verses 17 through 27. And he, that is Jesus, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one place. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. What we see here, of course, in this passage is the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus. And crucifixion, of course, is a cruel and torturous form of death. It is a form of torture and execution. This is from a Bible dictionary. A form of torture and execution in the ancient world that involved fixing a person to a wooden post or tree using ropes or nails. Now, it is believed that crucifixion was often begun by the Persians. They invented the practice of crucifixion. Then the Romans sort of picked up that practice through the Carthaginians. The Carthaginians would have been people in northern Africa. So something that the Persians invented, the Romans, you can say, in a way, perfected in all of its cruelty and all of its inhumanity. The practice involved a crossbeam, a vertical stake with no crossbeam. You could have different ways of crucifying people. They were either on a stake with no crossbeam, a vertical stake with a crossbeam, like a T, or like what we see in our own iconography, a crossbeam with an intersecting beam that is makes it look like a cross. The way the Romans engaged in crucifixion, before the person was even put on a cross, that person would be tortured. That person would be literally beaten to within an inch of their lives. And then that person, after being beaten, would be forced to carry the crossbeam to the place of the execution. Now, the person was either fastened to the cross by ropes or nails. In our case, in Jesus' case, it was nails. And then once the crossbeam was attached to the stake, that would be raised and then set in place. And the person would then be left there to hang on the cross until he died. And death would not come quickly. It was a very slow and torturous way of death. There are debated many times how the person was, how death on the cross sort of happened, whether that was by asphyxiation or whether that was by other means. But in many ways, you have, like I said, it's disputed. Death may have come by asphyxiation, and that would be because you're being suspended there by your hands and your feet. And in that position, it would be very hard to draw breath, so you'd be forced to sort of push up on the feet in order to be able to draw breath into your lungs. But then because your feet are nailed to the cross, that would sort of be excruciatingly painful. So then you would slacken, and once you slacken, it would be hard to breathe. Others suggest that perhaps the cause of death was by something called hypovolemic shock. In other words, you have lost so much blood through the process of being tortured and beaten, and through the process of being affixed to the cross, that your heart has to pump even more to push blood to replace that which was lost. Either way, death was not quick. Death was not speedy in a crucifixion. And that's what we see here. Now, I've given you a lot of details on crucifixion, and you can read up on this. You maybe even back in the day may have even seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, which focuses quite a bit on the act of crucifixion. But it is interesting that in the biblical accounts, there's not much spoken of regarding the actual act of crucifixion. In fact, all we see here in verse 18, he was taken to the place called the skull where they crucified him. That was it. That's all the scriptures say in John's gospel about the crucifixion. They mentioned earlier that he was taken out to be crucified, and then they mentioned that he was crucified. And that's it. We do not hear all of the grisly activities that are involved in this, and probably more than likely because all you would need to do in that day was mention crucifixion, and everybody had an idea of what that was. It would be the same thing as today saying he was taken to the electric chair. You don't need me to describe everything that goes on in the electric chair. You know how that form of execution is carried out. But as we look in today's passage, as we see this passage here in which we see the Messiah crucified, we see here Jesus, in a sense, suspended between heaven and earth. Jesus hung on a cross, suspended from the ground, between heaven and earth, in a sense, as that bridge, forming that bridge that is reconnecting God and man. And that is the theme for this morning's message. Jesus' crucifixion bridges the gap between heaven and earth as he becomes a curse for us. And we're going to look at this in three parts this morning. First, we see in verses 17 through 22, the King of the Jews. If you remember from, I guess it would be 3 weeks ago when last we looked at John's Gospel, Pilate was trying many times, four times in John's Gospel, Pilate tries to release Jesus. He tries to wash his hands of the whole Jesus affair. But the Jews would not let him. The Jews kept pressing him. The Jews basically said, if you do not crucify this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. And then when Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? What did the Jews say? We have no king but Caesar. They completely reject God's provision, God's sending of his son into the world in order to maintain their way of life. So after failing to release Jesus, then Pilate, we saw in verse 16, delivered him to be crucified. And they took him and led him away. And it seems horrible at this point. It seems like, what's going on here? You know, the disciples, of course, would be thinking, this is it. This is, have we lost? Has our program failed? But if you think about this for a moment, the crucifixion of Jesus, what's happening in these verses and what's going to happen in the next passage is everything that the entire Bible has been leading up to. Everything since Genesis 3:15, when Adam sinned in the garden and God pronounced the curse, and then God said that one would come, the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Everything has been leading to this point. The crucifixion of Jesus. Now, as was typical of the Roman practice, the criminal would have to carry his cross. And that's what we see here, Jesus bearing his cross. Jesus more than likely carrying just the cross beam. But even at that, that would be a momentous task for him to do because he had previously been beaten again to within an inch of his life. We don't see it here in John's Gospel, but you know from the other three Gospels that as Jesus was carrying his cross, he couldn't make it all the way. And you know from the other Gospels that the Romans then compelled a man to help him bear his cross to the execution point, that man being Simon of Cyrene. But he's bearing his own cross to the site. We also learn that Jesus went out. They did not crucify, they did not execute criminals in Jerusalem, in the city proper. He was taken out of the city. He was taken to a place called the Skull. And you're given the Hebrew, Golgotha. In Greek, it's cranium. You think of our skulls. In Latin, it would be Calvary. Right? And in fact, in Luke's Gospel, we learn that he was crucified on Calvary. It's the only place in the Bible you see that word. We're not sure why it's called the place of the skull. Perhaps it's a description of what the hill looked like. But that's the place where Jesus was taken. He was taken outside of the city. He was crucified outside of the city, and that's very important. Because in ancient Israel's customs, criminals were executed outside of the camp. If anybody was guilty of a capital crime in ancient Israel, they would then take him outside of the camp to stone him. We see that in various places. In Numbers 15, a person was taken out because he broke the Sabbath, and that person was stoned outside of the camp. On the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices that were slaughtered and killed and the blood that was splattered on the altar, the remains of those sacrifices were taken outside of the camp. What is the significance of outside of the camp? It is because death is associated with everything that is unclean, and you cannot have that associated with God and His holy presence. That stuff had to be taken outside of the camp to be dealt with. Jesus was executed outside of the camp, in a sense. And we see, as we see again in the other four Gospels, Jesus was crucified between two others. We see here in verse 18 where they crucified him and two others were with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now again, John doesn't go into the details like the other Gospels do about the two thieves, right? Where we learn in Matthew's Gospel, both were mocking him. And then in Luke's Gospel, we see that one of them has a change of heart and pleads and begs with Jesus. But this idea that he was crucified between two criminals is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Because we learn in the great 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in verse 12, there we read, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus was crucified. We saw this in as we read through Psalm 22 as well. Psalm 22:18. Jesus was crucified with the transgressors. He was surrounded by his enemies. This idea of being crucified with two criminals is to show that he was identified with the guilty. The one who knew no sin was being counted as sin by being crucified, executed as a criminal. Another thing that was the Roman practice in that day for crucifixion was they would placard, if you will, they would put on a placard the crimes with which the criminal was accused of. And then that would be nailed to the cross to show to all who would walk by, this is what happens to criminals who do whatever is on that placard. Right? This was a deterrence. It was a way to show you, if you do the same thing, you will meet the same fate. What was Jesus' crime for which he was guilty? Well, if you remember, Pilate could find no guilt in him. Pilate examined him thoroughly and could find no guilt. Now, to be fair, Pilate is not executing justice for the sake of justice. Pilate just wants to get this whole affair out of his off his plate. But Pilate found no guilt in him. Pilate found nothing that Jesus did that was guilty of Roman punishment. So what does he do? He puts on there the thing that the Jews themselves said. All right? You want this guy killed? His crime is he is the king of the Jews. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews. That is the crime Jesus is guilty of. And the Jews, of course, protest. That's not what we said. Do not write that. But say that he said, I'm the king of the Jews. The Jews don't want to be associated with him. So they say, do not say that he is the king. He is not our king. Say that he claimed to be the king. And then Pilate, in a very uncustomary moment of fortitude, says, what I have written, I have written. Pilate should have held his guns earlier when he found no guilt in Jesus. But here he's like, what I have written, I have written. They protest. He isn't our king. But again, Pilate, not above continuing to kind of poke the Jews in the eye, says, what I have written, I have written. And of course, we learn that this sign was written in three languages. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Those would have been the three languages known to everybody there in that day. To the people of Palestine, the Hebrew language was known to them. To the people of Rome, the Latin language was known to them. And then to the educated of the entire empire, Greek was sort of the international language of the day. So emblazoned in three languages, the language of Palestine, the language of Rome, and the language of the world, is the charge, the king of the Jews. And what was a joke to Pilate and an insult to the Jews was being proclaimed to the whole world. Here is being proclaimed to the whole world in languages that all of them will be understand. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Here is your king, crucified for you. Here is your king who came to bring peace, who came to defeat Satan, and who came to open the way to God, hanging on this cross. Let us not skip over lightly the fact that Jesus was crucified out of the city. In Hebrews 13, verse 12, we read, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Jesus was proclaimed sin. Jesus was declared to be sin. Jesus bore, as he was bearing that crossbeam, the weight of that crossbeam, on that crossbeam carried the weight of all of our sins. And he was carried outside of the gate. He was crucified outside of the camp for us. Who should be outside of the camp? Should be us, right? We should be outside of the camp. It should be us upon that cross. But Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. He was made sin for us so that we could be saved from our sins. Secondly, let's look at the next group of people in this passage. You see here the soldiers in verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. Therefore they said among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So after seeing the scene of Jesus hanging on a cross, we now look at the soldiers. These are the guys who did the deed. These are the ones who performed their civic duty, if you will, to crucify this criminal. And what are they doing here? They're casting lots. They're dividing the garments of Jesus. This is something they always did. This was a common practice for everyone who was crucified. And as much as we would not like to think of it, And as much as, you know, when you see pictures of it, Jesus was not crucified with any clothing on. He would have been naked before the world. Why? Because there is shame associated with this. This was not all about crucifying and executing a criminal. It was about shaming that person as well in the most inhumane way possible. The Romans had no sympathy for criminals. If you think about it, nudity, nakedness, has always been associated with sin, right? What happened when Adam and Eve were created? Of course, they were created without clothing. What happened the moment they sinned and they looked at one another? They realized they were naked and what? They had shame. They felt the shame. Before the fall, they were naked and they had no shame. Now, they are naked and they have shame. And the shame that Jesus bore is also part of what He bore for us. He bore our guilt. He bore our shame. Now, Jesus would have had multiple garments. He would have had sandals. He would have had some kind of headdress. He would have had a loincloth, a tunic that He wore close to His skin, and then a robe. And these would have been divided amongst the criminals, or the soldiers there. But when it came to the tunic, that's what we're talking about here, the tunic, they saw that it was all one piece, so they didn't want to tear it. So he said, instead of tearing this, let's cast lots for it. Let's throw dice and see who gets it. And then John tells us this was done that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Again, we read from Psalm 22. And one of the things it says there is, for they cast lots for my clothing. They divided my garments and cast lots for my clothing. Now, commentators tell us that Psalm 22 is one of the most cited and quoted psalms in all of the New Testament. And it should be, because it is a messianic psalm. It talks about, it specifically talks about the troubles that David is going through, but it also points to Jesus. When Jesus is on the cross, in the other Gospels, he begins by quoting the first verse of Psalm 22, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we've looked at that passage on various Good Fridays. That is a cry of dereliction. That is the only time that Jesus refers to His Father as God. It is at that moment that God has, in a sense, turned His eyes away from Jesus, turned His face away from Jesus and the curse, as the curse of sin was upon Him. And He cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This entire psalm speaks of Jesus. Even though it spoke of David, Jesus is the greater David. And why does John include this scene in his gospel? Well, it's to show us that even though the Roman soldiers are doing what Roman soldiers normally do, it was all in fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. Again, everything is going according to God's plan here. This was set in motion the moment that God cursed Adam and Eve in the garden and said, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Everything is leading up to this moment where the king is on a cross. And even what the Roman soldiers are doing is fulfilling Scripture. Though they have no awareness of this at all, they are fulfilling Scripture. Finally, let us look at verses 25 through 27 as we see here the family of Jesus. Now, all four Gospels record that there were women at the foot of the cross. Here, John is specific about four of them. There's some debate whether he is speaking of three or four, but look at verse 25. Now there stood by the cross Jesus' mother. Stood at the cross of Jesus, I should say, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. We should not take Mary, the wife of Clopas, as Jesus' mother's sister, because then you would have two people in the same family named Mary. That would be a little confusing, unless, of course, you're like George Foreman and you've named all your kids George Foreman, even your daughters. But here we have four women: his mother, his sister, perhaps his sister is Salome. We see the name Salome in Mark's gospel. We see Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. All of these women. These were women that, you know, ministered to Jesus' needs. These were women that followed Jesus, and they were there at the cross. Now, of the disciples, only John is there. We see that there too in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved. That's John's way of referring to himself. Now, he's not the only disciple that Jesus loved. It's just John's way of sort of not drawing attention to himself by using his name. But there's no Peter, no James, none of the others. They've all fled. Jesus here is, even here as he is suffering for the sake of the sheep, his people, he is still fulfilling all righteousness as he sees to the care of his mother. His mother at this time would have been, certainly been a widow. Joseph is believed by many scholars to have been somewhat significantly older than Mary when they were originally married. And by this time, Jesus' stepfather, his adoptive father, would have been dead. Mary here is probably in her mid to late 40s by this time. She is a widow. And it would have been the son's duty to care for the widow, but as Jesus is about to die, he turns to John and entrusts the care of his mother over to him. But more importantly, it would be almost inconceivable to kind of be in Mary's shoes at this point as she's sitting here watching her dear son suspended on a cross between heaven and earth, watching him crucified, watching him in shame and in disgust. It's hard to imagine the death of a child. But we're told this. You remember in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, when Jesus is brought into Jerusalem to be circumcised in fulfillment of the law, there's this scene in which, as they're leaving the temple, they come across an aged man named Simeon, who was a just and devout man. We see here in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So I'm just imagining this guy, Simeon, sitting in front of the temple for a long time, and he was at some point told in his life, "You will see the consolation of Israel." And it had been revealed to him, verse 26, by the Spirit, that he would not see death until he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles in glory and the glory of your people Israel." And Joseph and his mother marveled at the things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." You wonder if at the foot of the cross, as Mary is looking upon her son, if she's now recalling these words, if that sword is piercing her own soul as she sees her dear son hanging on a Roman cross. I know many people like to kind of make fun of the song sung during Christmas, the "Mary, Did You Know" song, and some people say, "Well, of course Mary knew, because she was told by the angels." Like, but did Mary know everything? Did she know the full extent of everything that was being told to her? Many times, you see, in particularly in Luke's Gospel, something will be said, and it was said of Mary that she stored these things in her heart until later. Did she know that when The angel said to her, your son will be for the consolation of Israel, that your son will come and take away the sins of the world, that he would be hung on a Roman cross. Did she know at that moment that that sword would pierce her soul as she saw her son dying there excruciatingly on the cross? Yet here we see Jesus in a moment where no normal person would be thinking of anything other than the pain they are going through. We see Jesus here considering his mother. Likewise, we also saw in the other Gospels Jesus consoling the thief on the cross who bore his own soul to Jesus and said, if you go into paradise, remember me. And Jesus said, today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. We see Jesus even praying for the very ones who put him on this cross. Do not hold this sin against them, for they do not know what they are doing. As one of the guards would say in the other Gospels, truly, this was the Son of God. As we see in this passage again this morning, the crucifixion of Jesus, this is yet another stop on the way of Jesus' humiliation. You know, as we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, right? We saw that he was crucified. That's what we see this morning. He was dead, we'll see, Lord willing, next week, and then buried, we'll see, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. This is all part of Jesus' humiliation. This is all part of the work that the Father gave him to do, to suffer, to be crucified, to die, and to be buried. The sin into which we're all born has caused an irreparable rift between God and man. The sin that the relationship that God had with man in the garden, a perfect communion, was broken by sin, and that has been a problem ever since the fall. How is man made right with God? And we cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot do it by our own obedience. We cannot obey the law enough. The fellowship that was meant to be ours is gone, and no mere human can repair it. And without atonement, without Christ, then it is us who is outside the camp. Right? As Jesus says in his parables, the outer darkness where there is nothing but weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is our fate apart from Christ. But the good news is that Jesus is no mere man. He is the God-man. He is the eternal and incarnate Word, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And his crucifixion bridges that gap between heaven and earth, between God and man. Jesus took our shame. Jesus took our sin. Jesus took our guilt, our curse, upon himself. The good news, beloved, is that Jesus was lifted up. If you remember in John chapter 3, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus was lifted up. He was that symbol. Just as the Israelites in the wilderness had to look at the bronze serpent that was lifted up and they would be cured of the snake bites, even so, if we look to Christ, if we look to him hanging on that cross, we are saved. If we put our trust in Christ, we are saved. He was lifted up for us. He was killed outside the camp so that we might be sanctified. I close again with the words of Hebrews 13. I only read one verse. I'm going to read a little more in context there. As there the author says in Hebrews 13, starting in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Let us go outside to him in faith, keeping our eyes fixed on him, Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we see now Christ crucified for us, this is a dark moment, of course, but it is a moment of great hope for those of us who are in Christ. This is the message that Paul longed to preach all the time. I know nothing but Christ and him crucified. It is that crucifixion, Lord, that atones for the sins of the world. It is that crucifixion, Lord, that bridges the gap between man and God. So, Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful that Christ became a curse for us. We are thankful that he was outside of the camp in our place. Let us then rest in the truth that Christ has died for our sins and look to him in faith for the forgiveness of our sins. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.